Quaker once posted a sign on one of his very best fields of his farm. And it stated, "This land will be given to the first truly satisfied person who passes this way." And no sooner had he arrived back at his house than a man knocked at the door. "Sir," he said, "I've just seen your sign, and I want you to know that I'm a completely satisfied man. I have a devoted family, a successful business, I've got financial security for the future, and I am in excellent health." The old Quaker, he looked at the visitor, and he looked at him very carefully, and then he said, "Pray, tell me, friend, if thou art completely satisfied, why dost thou want my land?" And this morning's reading, the Apostle Paul is asking the same question. Are you satisfied with life, with your life? Paul had no regrets. He was totally satisfied in knowing Christ. "Everything is worthless," the apostle says in verse 8, "compared to the priceless gem of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord." Do you think he's right? This fundamental question of this morning's epistle, what counts in your life? And for the Christian, Paul says, it's not your past that counts, but your future. Put in other words, it's not what you've done, but what God has done and what will do for you that counts. God has reconciled us through himself, to himself through Christ. After all, how often do we define people by what they have done or what they have achieved? He's a local vet. He's a local GP. He's a head teacher. Or even he's the bishop. But it's not so in God's kingdom, says Paul. What you are in the world does not count in God's kingdom. Let's look at Paul's attitude on this matter. And we heard that of Paul's tremendous credentials as a Jewish leader. He's Jewish background. He was circumcised on the eighth day. He was of the people of Israel. And what's more, he was from the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. His successes. In regard to the law, Paul was a Pharisee. As to zeal, he persecuted the church, and very successfully at that. As to legalistic righteousness, he was faultless. Paul had something to be very proud about. And in the worldly sense, he was very much a success. But then in verse 8, he says, "What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ." So instead of looking to the past, Paul tells the Christians to look to the future. Knowing Christ is an ongoing experience. Paul encourages them to follow his example. And if we had continued on with that passage a few more verses, in verse 17 it said, "Join with others in following my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you." What was Paul's example? Well, he puts it very well in the first chapter of the Philippians. "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." The responsibility of a Christian is to live worthy of Christ. And Paul in Romans 12, verse 1, puts it this way, "Therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Very simple to say, but not easy to do. Living the Christian life is impressive. Mother Teresa, a Catholic nun, had a state funeral in India. And in India, the official religion is Hindu. Now that says something for the respect that her Christian life won among the non-Christians of that country. So following on from that, I would, however, like to conclude with just one question. Do you think anyone could be converted to Christ by the way that you live your life? Yes, the verse of the week, the last part of it, said that the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. If I stay here, am I going to be all right? I'm okay. Right, okay. As they're getting ready, I will carry on. Now, can you imagine the joy and excitement that Mary and Martha and all their friends? Lazarus had been dead, but now here he is. He's walking, he's talking, and he's laughing among all those people who had been mourning. And then sometime later we hear that Jesus is having dinner with Lazarus. Martha is busy in the kitchen preparing the food, as she always did. Jesus and Lazarus are chatting. Tomorrow, because this took place 6 days before Passover, so the following day was going to be Palm Sunday. So tomorrow Jesus would arrive in Jerusalem, among the cheers of the crowd and jeers from his enemies. In fact, his enemies were ready to take extreme measures to stop Jesus. In a week's time, Jesus would be dead. But back to Jesus and Lazarus. Mary came into the room where the men were, and she was carrying a bottle of the most exquisite and costliest perfume. The text says it was nard, an aromatic oil, and this is made from a plant that is grown high up in the mountains in India. It was very expensive, and we were told that Mary's flask of perfume cost about a year's wages. And what did Mary do with this expensive perfume? Was he assumed the position of a servant about to wash the feet of a visitor. But she didn't have any bowl of water or a towel. Instead, she poured this very expensive, costly perfume onto Jesus's feet. And then, horror of horrors, she let down her hair. And only women of doubtful character would do that in public, especially in the presence of men. And she then proceeded to wipe his feet with her long hair. And we are told the whole house was filled with a beautiful aroma. What was Mary thinking? What made her pour her life savings onto someone's feet? What made her use such expensive perfume when something cheaper would have been just as effective? Simply put, what Mary did was an act of devotion. It was a gift from her heart. She wanted to give the best that she had. And the best that she had was this flask of pure perfume. Jesus was someone very special. She loved him dearly, and she wanted to show it. So she gave him the best. And that's what happens when people love. When a husband loves his wife, he wants to give her the best. and vice versa. When parents love a child, they want to give that child the best. When a person is devoted to a good friend, that person may be prepared to put their own life at risk. One afternoon, there were three children. There were two boys and a girl, and they went into a florist. They were about 9, maybe 10 years old, and they gazed around the shop, and they nervously approached the owner. And one of the boys said, "Sir, I'd like some pretty yellow flowers, please." Pretty lovely, lovely flowers. The man immediately realized that this was a very special occasion, and he showed them some inexpensive yellow spring flowers. The boy, who was the spokesman for the group, shook his head. "I think we need something better than that." So the man asked, "Do they have to be yellow?" And the boy answered, "Well, yes, sir. You see, Mickey would have liked them better if they were yellow. He always wore a yellow T-shirt. He liked yellow more than any other color." And the man asked, "Are they for his funeral?" And the boy nodded, suddenly choking up. The little girl was struggling to keep back the tears. "She's his sister," the boy said. "He was a great kid. A lorry hit him whilst he was on the way to school." And the boy's lips were trembling now. And the other boy entered the conversation. "Well, all of us kids, we've sort of put all our money to our pocket money together, and we've managed to get £5. Would roses cost an awful lot, sir? Yellow roses, I mean." Well, the man smiled, and he said, "Just it happens that I'm doing a special offer on yellow roses today," he said, "and I'm offering them for £5 for a dozen." And the man pointed to these lovely roses. "Wow, they're beautiful. Yes, Mickey would really like those." So the man in the shop, he said, "I'll make them into a nice bouquet with some ferns and some ribbons. Where would you like me to send them?" So one of the boys then responded, "Well, would it be all right if we took them with us? We'd like to, you know, to give them to Mickey ourselves. He would have loved it that way." So the florist made the bouquet for them. He accepted the money and then watched the youngsters trudge out of the shop. Now, even though he hadn't made any profit from that sale, he was pleased that he could be generous to those three children. They walked down the street carefully holding this bunch of yellow roses. They had spent all the money they had just to give Mickey this last gift of love. With a bunch of roses, those three children, they were showing the same generosity, the same devotion and extravagance towards Mickey that Mary had shown towards Jesus with her flask of perfume. Nothing but the best will do. And today we hear of Mary, who realizes how much love Jesus has shown to her, to Lazarus, to Martha. She wants to demonstrate in a practical way how much she is devoted to him. And she gives boldly the best that she had, just as Jesus will give himself boldly in his devotion for us when he is raised on a cross on Calvary. We are just over a week or away from the Holy Week, which starts next Sunday with Palm Sunday, the day when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. And this text has a special message for us as we draw near the end of the Lenten season. Firstly, it reminds us what true devotion is, as Mary knelt at Jesus' feet in the posture of a true servant. We were reminded at another meal, the Passover, when Jesus was eating his last meal with his disciples. Out of true love and devotion to his disciples, he knelt before them with a bowl of water and a towel and proceeded to wash their feet. Jesus came into the world to be our servant, to serve us, because of his extravagant love for us. In true service to us, he gave his life, so that we may gain life, a new forgiven life, a new life and a new relationship with God, a new future life in eternity. Secondly, Mary's extremely generous act of devotion, it reminds us that Jesus did not hold back for his love for us. Just as Mary gave of the best of what she had, even more so, Jesus gave the best of what he had to offer, his life. Out of his complete and total love for us, he gave up everything so that we could be certain of life forever in heaven. Thirdly, as we picture Mary giving so much to her Lord because of her love for him, we are led to ask ourselves, how extravagant has our devotion been to God, our Saviour? God's generous gift of Christ should bring out extravagance in the way we give to the Lord. It should produce extravagance in praise and worship. Like Mary, we should be satisfied with nothing but the best when we come here to worship. The way we listen to God's word as it is read and spoken. The way we participate in the service. Reading, playing music, singing, ushering, welcoming visitors. The way we pray and we respond to God's word with joy and lives full of devotion, the way we encourage one another to be regular in our worship. Mary's unselfish love for Jesus calls for unselfishness in us in all areas of life. That kind of unselfishness that leads us to that extra bit and go out of our way to serve those who are facing hard times, to those who are sick, the sad, and in fact, anyone who needs our love. Judas was concerned that Mary had been far too extravagant in her demonstration for her devotion to Jesus. But Jesus commended her. She gave unselfishly. And likewise, we are challenged to give our money, our time, and ourselves generously as a way of expressing our thanks, our love, and our commitment to our Lord. And fourthly, this text makes us aware of how much we are actually like Judas, how tight-fisted and stingy we are when it comes to giving of ourselves, of our time, and our money. A good question that comes out of seeing Mary's devotion is, when was the last time I did something extravagant because of my devotion to Jesus? Not because I felt I had to, or that it was right, or it was the right thing to do, or I knew that I would feel guilty if I didn't. When was the last time I threw caution to the wind and went ahead fully committed as I gave of myself, of my skills, and the material blessing that God has given me and use them generously and sacrificially to serve my church and to serve others? And finally, Mary's complete devotion to Jesus makes us ask as a church, how well have we made it quite clear that the love of Jesus is what guides and motivates us as a church? When people look at us as a church, do they see the kind of do anything no matter the cost, take a risk kind of Christianity? Or do they see people who like to stay within what is comfortable and safe? When Mary knelt before Jesus and poured perfume on his feet, she came in for some pretty severe criticism, especially from Judas. Showing love and commitment to Jesus as Lord always means taking a risk. Love that doesn't count the cost is the kind of love to which we are called. Indeed, it is the kind of love that Jesus himself shows us. When he, on the day after Mary anointed his feet and dried them with her hair, rode into Jerusalem and gave himself up to death. Lent reminds us we have limited our love because the cost has been too high. And that is why Jesus came. He came to forgive us and to give us a fresh start. Amen.